Good morning. As I promised during our time together last Sunday, we're going to be back in the book of Philippians over the course of today's lesson, and I trust that the bulk of our study will be a helpful addendum to last week's message on the broader theme of thanksgiving. We currently find ourselves in the seventh major section of this New Testament epistle, and today's message will be the final time that we interact with what Paul has written from verse 1 to verse 19 of chapter 4. Our most recent studies devoted to this series of verses has revealed a number of closing pastoral concerns that Paul had for the church at Philippi, and these principles are likewise applicable to local churches in every generation of New Covenant history. Just to remind us of the ground that we've covered up to this point, in verses 1 to 3, Paul outlined a variety of ways that Christians can pursue joyful harmony in the local church. In verses 4 to 5, we learned how believers can consistently demonstrate joyful living in light of Christ's nearness. In verses 6 to 9, we unpack the subject of joyful spirituality with a particular focus on how God's people ought to model the spiritual disciplines of prayer and biblically informed meditation. And then, of course, over our previous two studies, we navigated how Paul commends the church at Philippi for modeling a joyful generosity, and we saw that specifically described in verse 10 as well as in verses 14 through 19. That brings us to a concluding pastoral concern for us to explore this morning, and we find it being communicated in verses 11 to 13. Although these verses are surrounded by Paul's comments on the generosity displayed by the Philippians, they really function as a parenthetical statement that can be treated on its own terms. Based on the central message of this highly familiar text, we're going to engage with Paul's remarkable expression of joyful contentment. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of a subject that is more fitting for us to evaluate against the backdrop of this holiday season than that of joyful contentment. I pray that God will use this lesson to work on every person who is gathered here today. I pray that we will be greatly changed into more content people as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in and through this word that He inspired Paul to write. So if you're not there already, please join me in turning back at this time to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and reading the totality of verses 10 through 19 for one final time in our corporate scripture reading. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19, and then we'll focus specifically on what Paul writes in verses 11 to 13. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we consider this wonderful yet convicting theme of joyful contentment together. Join me in prayer as we seek God's blessing on all that we'll consider over the next several minutes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the special concentration that we've had on this theme of thanksgiving and even the broader theme of contentment already here over these past couple of weeks. And we do pray that our understanding of thanksgiving and our understanding of contentment and our understanding of gratitude, that it would all be tethered to your word and that it would not be shaped by a particular season in which we find ourselves residing in, but Father, that the totality of our lives would be that of which reflects a genuine contentment, a genuine gratefulness, a genuine thankfulness for all that you have given to us, both in the physical realm, but especially in the spiritual realm. Father, we confess that we are so often a thankless and an ungrateful people. Lord, we confess that we can be prone to respond to all of the gifts that you have given to us from a posture of apathy or indifference. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for those times. Lord, forgive us for those times when we receive the wonderful benefits from the storehouses of your grace, that we do not respond with praise and with thanksgiving, when we do not have that genuine contentment within our own hearts. Lord, we do pray that we would be a people who flees from temptation to grumble or to be discontent in our lives. Paul had every reason to be discontent as he wrote these words, and yet we find a remarkable example of genuine contentment, joyful contentment, a contentment that can only be produced in the life of a believer. So, Father, we do pray that as we consider this important text this morning, that you would make us, by the outworking of the Holy Spirit, a more content and thankful people. Those of us who know you through faith alone in Christ alone, would we be those who routinely and repeatedly praise you for the small things and for the great things, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Lord, we pray as well for those who may be here this morning who find themselves outside of Christ, who find themselves under your wrath. Lord, help them to see, as we expound this text together over the next several minutes, that apart from faith in Christ, they cannot experience the kind of contentment that Paul had as he wrote these words. That apart from Christ and apart from the Spirit's indwelling and the Spirit's outworking in the life of a sinner, apart from having that reality, Father, they cannot experience any semblance of biblical contentment that we are going to be considering this morning. They will always be looking for more. They will always find themselves to some degree disgruntled or dissatisfied. Father, help them to see that all of their needs spiritually, at the depths of their soul, are to be found in Christ and in Him alone, and that Christ is greater than anything this world can provide. Lord, make that clear to hell-bound sinners as a result of this message. And may it even be clear to us who are in Christ that we would be found delighting in Him even more as a result of this study. We commit it to you, Father, in the name of Christ, for His glory and for our spiritual good in Him. Amen. It's very sobering to see how Scripture repeatedly characterizes entire people groups and even entire nations with a particular pattern of sin. To cite just a few examples from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Babylonians are repeatedly characterized as a proud nation in Isaiah chapter 47. The Assyrians are condemned for their reputation of unbridled cruelty in Nahum chapter 3. The Cretans are specifically described as liars and lazy gluttons in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. And the sexual immorality that plagued Sodom and Gomorrah long before the first century is directly alluded to in Jude 1, 7. Within the context of a fallen world, every established society will feature at least one sinful tendency that defines and dominates the bulk of its citizens. And since I'm a citizen of the United States, this biblically rooted pattern got me speculating as to how God may go about characterizing our nation's overarching trajectory of sin. And while there are many viable candidates to choose from, I'd have to think that the sin of discontentment is right at the top of the list. Despite residing in a nation that is filled with all of the freedoms, all of the intellectual advancements, all of the opportunities, all of the pleasures, and arguably the highest quality of life that can be found in the world, the average American citizen is plagued by the sin of discontentment. Let me just give you a few examples to chew on. The World Economic Forum has recently estimated that almost two-thirds of workers in America are actively looking for a new job at any given period of time. In 2022, the American Psychological Association noted that between 40 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce, with a rate that jumps between 60 to 67% for additional marriages. Pew Research has noted that at least the past two decades, the bulk of American citizens remain in a state of perpetual dissatisfaction in the aftermath of the presidential election cycle. I know everybody's fired up about the results of this most recent election cycle, but statistically speaking, it's only a matter of time before dissatisfaction begins to creep into the hearts of the American people. Do a Google search. Compare perspectives on how much money it would take to make an American citizen happy. You'd be fascinated to find that some view $50,000 as enough. There's some that view up to $500,000 as being what it would take at the bare minimum to make one satisfied as an American citizen. Even American evangelicalism is not immune to discontentment. Lifeway Research has reported a steady trend of professing Christians leaving churches for reasons other than a major residential change, a trend that is increasing and increasing even after the COVID-19 pandemic that our nation experienced just about 5 years ago. Whether viewed through the lens of one's family life, financial status, political outlook, religious expression, or even vocational situation, the common denominator amongst Americans is a lingering discontentment. Perhaps the primary takeaway from these national observations is that external circumstances will never dictate a person's level of contentment. Whereas a discontent person can have the whole world in the palm of their hands and never be satisfied, a person who is truly content can find great satisfaction even in the midst of great difficulty or great poverty. As a necessary entailment of Christian joy, true contentment flows out of an inner sense of well-being that rests in God's saving love and trusts in God's sovereign purposes. This is precisely what we've already seen manifested by the Apostle Paul up to this point in the book of Philippians, and we're going to behold his contentment with even greater measures as we prepare to dive into verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4. And to help guide us in our journey through this profoundly insightful text, I want us to extract four observations from the Apostle Paul's contentment. Four observations from the Apostle Paul's contentment as exhibited throughout Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Most of these observations are going to come from overlapping verses, so I'm going to give you these observations one by one for the sake of cultivating optimum clarity as we work through this text. We'll start with this first observation. It's really underlying the entirety of this text, the entirety of verses 11 to 13, but I've specifically tethered it to the closing words in verse 11, and you'll see why here in a few moments. But observation number one from the Apostle Paul's contentment can be defined in this way. It can be stated in this way. Contentment is a settled internal disposition. Contentment is a settled internal disposition. Paul writes at the end of verse 11, I have learned, end of verse 11, to be content. If the primary thrust of these three verses is centered upon Paul's articulation of joyful contentment, then it only makes sense to begin our study by carefully defining Paul's terms. The specific word that Paul uses for content refers to a self-satisfaction. It's a term that was widely employed by different strands of first century philosophers, even and the secular world. Amongst the unbelieving public thinkers of Paul's day, it's fascinating that contentment was regarded as the essence of all virtues. The content person, it was thought, could maintain their composure even in the midst of great hardships. But here's the twist from a non-Christian perspective. Contentment was essentially about the way that a person conducted themselves outwardly. According to the unbelieving world in the first century, a person could be described as content insofar they showcased an external display of self-satisfaction. They could be utterly miserable within their inner man, but as long as their conduct remained visibly put together, they could be described as a content person. And when viewed from an unbelieving vantage point, it makes sense why even this notion of contentment was held in such a high esteem. It's hard enough for people to put on a consistent appearance of external self-satisfaction when things are going great. It's even more difficult to do so when the pressures of life begin to escalate. But as Paul so often does in his New Testament letters, he takes a term that was commonly used in the secular public square and he uniquely modifies that term so as to bring it into conformity with a Christian worldview. Whereas noteworthy intellectuals stressed that contentment was a person's self-satisfaction and external demeanor, the Apostle Paul stresses that contentment was about a person's self-satisfaction in heart. In contrast to unbelieving conceptions of contentment, Paul teaches that contentment is ultimately an internal self-satisfaction in the God who directs our circumstances. Contentment is not necessarily about what everybody sees on the outside, though it will certainly display itself in our external conduct. But fundamentally for Paul, contentment is internal. It's about the heart. It's about what God sees, even if the rest of the world can't tangibly observe it. We're going to see Paul develop this biblically informed reality of contentment as we explore the immediate context of verses 11 to 13 over the next several moments. But before we move on any further from this first heading, I want to share one of the most helpful definitions of contentment that I came across in making preparations for this message. Too good not to share with you. Some of you may be familiar with Jeremiah Burroughs. He's a prominent English Puritan ministering during the 17th century, and he authored the book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I want to share with you Burroughs' reflection on Scripture's broader portrayal of contentment, which also encapsulates the very passage that we're considering this morning. What is Christian contentment as taught throughout the totality of special revelation? Well, according to Jeremiah Burroughs, he says, true contentment, and I love this, true contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll read it once more. It's too good not to read a second time. True contentment, the contentment that Paul's after, the contentment that Scripture is after, that it teaches, true contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. My brethren, I think Burroughs is right on target with his assessment of contentment. The contentment that Paul has come to enjoy and the contentment that Scripture esteems as a virtue, it's a heartfelt delight in our sovereign God. Even when the circumstances of life grow exceedingly difficult or do not make sense to our finite minds, true biblical contentment is about looking to God with a childlike trust, even if that trust is in the midst of great heartache and great tears. By the grace of God, this is who the Apostle Paul was when he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. He was significantly isolated in prison. He had limited temporal provisions. His public ministry had seemed to be put on an indefinite pause But even in the midst of such gut-wrenching circumstances as these, Paul's eyes were fixated on the living God. He trusted God's purposes. He rested in God's love. He clung to God's faithfulness. Paul could be satisfied in this trying season of life because his soul was satisfied in the triune God. In a word, Paul's contentment was a settled internal disposition. But there's a second observation that I want us to make from the Apostle Paul's contentment. Now that we've defined what contentment is, we need to determine how contentment can be learned. That's the second heading for today's study. Contentment must be learned. Contentment must be learned. Notice that specific phrase that Paul uses in the middle of verse 11 and in the middle of verse 12. He writes in verse 11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And in verse 12, he goes on to write, "I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." For some of us, Paul's references to learning will draw our minds back to our days sitting in a classroom at school. Maybe to times when we had our nose buried into a book for the sake of understanding a particular subject. And while the task of learning certainly requires our engagement of mental faculties, the kind of learning that Paul is trying to communicate in this text, it's the real life experiences that we also have in a fallen world. In his exegetical commentary on this passage, Joseph Hellerman goes so far to say that Paul's allusions to learning in verse 11 and 12, it's actually speaking more to learning through experience than to learning through instruction. It's a fascinating way of understanding what Paul's getting at here. Very practically speaking, the contentment that Paul learned, it didn't come as a result of reading a how-to manual. It wasn't acquired when he was being educated for his role as a Pharisee. It was not even something that he instantaneously came to experience upon his conversion. The Apostle Paul had to progressively learn contentment as he lived out the fulfillment of Christ's purposes for his life. And what were those purposes? Remember what the Lord said to Ananias in Acts 9, 15 to 16? What was Paul's calling as a believer? Christ, speaking about Paul, he said, "Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." It's a weighty calling. But then notice what he adds in verse 16. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." That's Paul's calling as a Christian, as an apostle of Christ. Do you want to know how Paul learned contentment in Christ's school of discipleship? He learned contentment through every beating that he took for the sake of Christ and through every display of hospitality that he received from the brethren. He learned it through every slanderous accusation that was made against him and through every word of encouragement. He learned it in the face of every people group that rejected his preaching, and he learned it in the face of sinners being converted by that same message. Paul learned contentment through the precious memories that he made and through the sleepless nights that he endured while traveling across the first century world. He learned contentment through every tiresome day that he worked to support himself as a tent maker and through the financial support that he would receive from time to time from the first century churches. Even here on the basis of the book of Philippians, we could say that Paul learned contentment while residing in a Roman prison cell. The highs and lows that are orchestrated by God's providence are the chief means of facilitating deeper contentment in the hearts of God's people. It's one thing to possess a head knowledge about the love of God or about the ways that God sovereignly cares for His children, but it's quite another thing to delight in those convictions and to embrace those convictions for oneself, especially in the most difficult of circumstances. If you're here today and you're a Christian, rest assured that God will never waste a moment of your life. He is not only a great Father, but He is also a great teacher. By His infinitely wise and holy providence, God will do whatever it takes to ensure that you learn true contentment in this life. He may even lead you through immensely challenging circumstances to get you to that point. It's been rightly said that God is too good to be unkind, and He is too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace His hand, we can always trust His heart. So as you ascend the heights of every mountaintop, as you sojourn through the depths of the deepest valley, believer, if you're in Christ today, may you never cease delighting in the Lord as He instructs you in this subject of contentment. What a privilege we have to learn from the best of teachers, but even the best of fathers. Contentment must be learned. There's a third observation for us to derive from the Apostle Paul's presentation of joyful contentment. Contentment is always a possibility. Contentment is always a possibility. To help us make sense of this observation, I want to call our attention to a couple of definitive statements that Paul makes in verses 12 to 13 about his expectation for contentment. And then I also want to briefly highlight six categories of circumstances that Paul says he has actually experienced contentment within. Regarding those definitive statements that Paul makes, notice the twofold use of the phrase, "I know," in verse 12, and the single use of the phrase, "I can," in verse 13. As a result of having learned contentment through God's providential dealings in his life, Paul can make both of these declarations with deep-rooted confidence. I know. I can. Paul's confident here. Since Paul was genuinely convinced that the Lord was superintending every detail of his life, he likewise believed that genuine contentment was always a possibility, regardless of the circumstances that he faced. But once again, don't miss this. It kind of goes back to what we noted under our previous heading. We must never forget that Paul's "I know" and his "I can" didn't happen overnight. They were convictions established, fortified in his heart as God sovereignly arranged the circumstances in his Christian life. We get a macro-level glimpse into those circumstances throughout verses 12 and 13. Look at the all-encompassing portrait that Paul intentionally paints within this text. On the negative side of the coin, there's the synonymous designations of abased, suffer need, and hungry. In verse 12, three categories of negative circumstances that Paul says he has experienced and in which he has said, I have been content with in my life as a believer. And with each of these descriptive categories, abased, suffer need, hungry, Paul effectively declares to us and to his first century readers, it's not only possible to be content in the most negative of circumstances, but Paul's actually learned how to do this. And the Christian can learn how to be content when they are abased and when they suffer need and when they're hungry or impoverished or being persecuted for the faith. A New Testament sketch of Paul's apostolic ministry reveals exactly what kinds of difficulties he faced. Minimal living supplies, minimal financial resources, physical persecutions, intense relationship strife. But even through the worst of times, the Lord was faithful to teach Paul genuine contentment. And what was the outcome of that education? Unmovable proclamations. I know. I can. We also see these same principles applying to the positive circumstances. Notice those positive circumstances that Paul includes in verses 12 and 13. Paul's declarations of I know and I can, they weren't just tethered to the bad, but they were also tethered to seasons of abounding, mentioned twice in verse 12. Seasons of being full, mentioned once in verse 12. Moises Silva argues that Paul included a reference to occasions of material prosperity to stress to his readers and to us by extension, that not even the best of times were the basis for Paul's contentment. Since it is possible to be discontent in the most favorable of material circumstances, Paul highlights that he even had to learn contentment in the moments where everything appeared to be going his way. Brethren, this is another timeless reminder that the situations that God brings into our lives should have no impact as to whether we model contentment. Every set of external circumstances presents us with an equal opportunity to either respond with grumbling hearts or to respond with hearts that are resting contently in the living God. Or to respond with pride or indifference or apathy for the gifts that God gives us in seasons of prosperity versus gratefulness and thankfulness. And praise to the living God. So the central issue with contentment, it's never the circumstances that we're facing. It's whether the heart is seeking satisfaction from the circumstances themselves or to the God who stands above and beyond those circumstances. That's the key, brethren. Are you content? Or is your understanding, I guess you could say, of contentment, is it rooted in the circumstances that you face? Or the God who sovereignly orchestrates those circumstances and resides above those circumstances and brings those circumstances into your life for a particular purpose, namely His glory, your spiritual good in Christ, and probably millions of other purposes that we'll never know of in this life, may not even know of in the age that is to come. But God is too wise to be mistaken. He is too good to be unkind. He always has a purpose. He is always teaching us contentment. It's always a possibility. But rest assured, if we are ultimately pursuing satisfaction in anything other than God, the inevitable outcome, it will always be a disgruntled sense of restlessness. Not even the best things of this world will ever fully satisfy the soul of a restless man or woman, particularly for unbelievers who are going to reside in that state, barring conversion, but even for believers who stumble into seasons of discontentment and ingratitude. But rest assured as well, believer, God has you in His classroom of life, and He will use whatever it takes to help you learn the kind of contentment that Paul enjoyed. It's a lifelong journey. But we must learn. We must trust Him as He directs our steps. We must view both difficult circumstances and great circumstances by external standards as equal opportunities to grow in our contentment and gratitude to the living God. Contentment's always a possibility. That is the third observation that we can take from this text. And then lastly, fourth and final observation that I want us to make from the Apostle Paul's joyful contentment in verses 11 to 13. We've considered, first, contentment is a settled internal disposition. Secondly, we explored how contentment must be learned. And thirdly, of course, as we just finished discovering, contentment is always a possibility. Lastly, fourthly, in the time that we have remaining, we're going to solidify how contentment is a distinctly Christian virtue. Contentment is a distinctly Christian virtue. Please join me in reading Paul's comments in verse 13 once more. Many of you have this verse memorized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Goes without saying that this is not only one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, but it's also one of the most abused and one of the most misunderstood. When taken out of its immediate context, Philippians 4:13 has been interpreted as a sort of name it and claim it promise for followers of Jesus Christ. Whether it's athletes who want to win the big game, students who want to get an A on their big test, employees who want to get the next major promotion, perhaps even injured people who want to experience a miraculous healing, there's a prevailing misconception that this verse is a sort of blank check guarantee for those who self-identify as Christians. Well, for the sake of being overly clear, I don't think anyone here holds to that misconception. I hope that nobody here holds to that misconception. For the sake of being overly clear, Paul's comments in verse 13 were never intended to function as a blanket statement for Christians to believe they can simply accomplish whatever they choose to put their minds to do. It's not what Paul's trying to communicate in Philippians 4:13. Rather, contextually speaking, Philippians 4:13 is intended to communicate that for the believer, contentment is always possible. Why? Because of the spiritual strength that's provided in Christ. Whether abased or abounding, whether hungry or full, whether impoverished or wealthy, followers of Jesus Christ can endure all those circumstances with joyful contentment as a result of the Lord's gracious empowerment. Paul's contentment did not originate from his own willpower or through his own human emotion. It came through the power of Jesus Christ working in and through his life. And since Paul's contentment was ultimately rooted in his personal relationship to his risen Lord and Savior, we can necessarily conclude that his contentment, this contentment that Scripture teaches, it's a distinctly Christian virtue. Think back to what we've already noted under our first main heading. If the contentment that Paul is depicting speaks to an internal satisfaction in the God who directs all of our circumstances, how could any person potentially embody this virtue apart from delighting in the biblical God? How can any sinner experience the contentment that Paul portrays without first having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who's the same one who empowered Paul to have the contentment that he is expounding in this text and that underlies all that he's written throughout his letter to the church at Philippi? I trust that this reasoning is not only cogent with all of what Scripture teaches, but it also comports with our fallen world in which we live. You know this as well as I do, brethren. Our unbelieving society, it's saturated with people who are depressed and devoid of transcendent satisfaction because they choose to pursue fulfillment in the things of this age. The typical unbeliever, as they strive to amass more fame, more fleshly pleasures, more money, more possessions, more success, they come to find the satisfaction they're looking for is altogether fleeting. Their hearts remain restless because they are not resting in the God who's created them in His image. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, regardless of your age, regardless of your walk of life, this is who you currently are, whether you're willing to admit it today or not. Whether you want to admit it or not, you found that your life of secret sin or your life of spiritual rebellion to your Creator, your pursuit of fleshly lusts and indulgence, it's left you more empty than ever before. You may even be gaining more fame, money, success, pleasure than you ever had years and years ago. And yet, the more you get of this age apart from God, the more you're found wanting and searching and lacking. There's got to be more to this world than a big bank account. There's got to be more to this world than business success. There's got to be more to this life than being popular or well esteemed in the eyes of my peers. Unbeliever here today, that is what you are experiencing today. You know that to be true. We as believers know that to be true because we were there at one point in our life. We know what it means to seek out the things of this world as our ultimate joy. And it was always far less than we ever thought that it would be, never satisfying the depths of our soul. My appeal to you today, unbeliever, is that there is infinitely more satisfaction to be found in Christ than anything else that can be enjoyed in this life. So if you've not done so already, would today be the day in which you would turn away from your sin in repentance? Would today be the day, unbeliever, regardless of your age, regardless of your background, regardless of how you've appeared in the eyes of a watching world, if you have that conviction, I am a sinner before a holy God, I will spend eternity in hell if I do not flee to Christ. Don't waste another moment. Don't go another day until you have embraced that all-satisfying Lord and Savior by faith and by faith alone. He can be yours today. And He bids you come as you are, even as one seeking satisfaction anywhere else but Christ up to this point. He offers you full and free and everlasting satisfaction today. And for those of us here today who've already come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, never forget that we have all we could ever need and more in Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That is to say, we can always know joyful contentment through our union and communion with the risen, reigning, and resurrected Christ. When you feel tempted to pursue that fleshly impulse, that lust, that pleasure that the world is trying to allure you with, forsake it. Denounce it. Say no. Christ is enough. My Lord is all sufficient. Sin will only lead to a hindrance of fellowship with my Master. It will only lead to an undermining of my testimony before my family and friends in a watching world. Don't buy into the lie that you need more of something that you don't already have. You have everything you need in Christ. He is sovereign over your life. He has you exactly where He would have you to be today. He has purposes that only you can fulfill throughout your sanctification journey. God is teaching you contentment in the circumstances that He has you in right now. Trust Him. Embrace the circumstances, even if it's through tears. Lord, this is so hard, but I will be content by Your grace. Make me a content person for Your glory. I'm experiencing unparalleled success in my life. Oh God, would I never grow proud? Would I never grow self-sufficient? You are my all in all. Let me trust You, even in the midst of this season of prosperity. Contentment, it's a settled internal disposition. It must be learned. It's always a possibility. It's a distinctly Christian virtue. May this virtue be readily apparent in us and through us all the days of our lives. Our pastors will be available after the service. If there's anybody who has any spiritual needs or would like prayer, our elders will be available to minister God's word to you or to serve you in any way that we can after we dismiss with a word of prayer. Hope that you will return tonight for another study in the book of Genesis as we take a lot of what we've even been considering this morning and we think through more reasons to be content as we consider God's provision and preservation of this creation. But having said that, allow me to pray and then we can enter into a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there are perhaps few occasions more appropriate to reflect on these words than in the season in which we find ourselves in our American society, but even as we've acknowledged beyond this season that we find ourselves in by Your providence, there's always reason, there's always grounds for reflecting on this virtue of contentment, this virtue of gratitude, of thanksgiving, all so integrally related to one another. Father, I confess my own disgruntledness and my own discontentment that I struggle with day in and day out. I need this truth as much or more than anyone else in here this morning. But Father, I trust that there are also those here who can sympathize with such struggles and who need to learn the contentment that Paul was able to learn. Father, we pray that You would help us to learn true, joyful contentment produced by the Holy Spirit, learned through the circumstances that you sovereignly orchestrate in our lives, regarding both the negative times and the positive times as an opportunity to express a settled contentment, a settled thanksgiving, a settled gratitude, a settled satisfaction, that there are opportunities for us to learn how to be more like Christ. There are opportunities for us to put Him on display in the positive and negative circumstances of this life. Father, help us to be sensitive to what You are doing. Forgive us for going mindlessly through this life at times, Father. Help us to always be thinking, what is my Father in heaven teaching me today, in this time, in this season? Help us, God, to be that way as believers. Help us to be eternally minded, that we might be more of an earthly source of good, both in a common grace sense and also in a sense of ministering special grace through the gospel as we share it, as we share biblical truth, as we witness to those in our lives, those who see our contentment, who see our love for You and our trust in You, regardless of our circumstances, and they ask, how is it so? Father, would we be those who can bear witness to the work You've done in our life and point such inquirers to Your word, that they might be saved, that they might know contentment for themselves in Christ. We pray the same for unbelievers here today, Lord. We know it is likely that there are at least a handful of unbelievers in a room of this size, different walks of life, different age demographics who are represented in that demographic of unbelief. Father, please bring a hellbound sinner to conviction of their ingratitude, of their apathy or indifference to the things You've given to them, even every beat of their heart, every breath they take. Help them to recognize, Lord, they are not content. They are restless in and of themselves. And in doing so, Father, help them to see that though they currently reside under Your wrath, You have freely offered to them an all-sufficient, all-satisfying means of reconciliation to You and purpose in this life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Help them, Father, to take hold of Christ and to enjoy those redeeming benefits, that they would be found exalting You and magnifying You in their words and in their deeds and even in their hearts. Father, we pray for Your blessing as we enter into a time of fellowship after the service. We pray, Father, for the afternoon to be a time where we observe the Lord's Day in a manner that is pleasing to You, Father, in a manner that sets this day apart from the other six that we have to work and to engage in other activities. Help us to use this day to maximize the spiritual blessings that You have seen fit to dispense through it. And Father, we also pray that You would bring many of us back safely tonight for another time of studying Your Word together, for another time of fellowshipping together, for another time of feasting on the ordinary means of grace and receiving from Your benevolent hand spiritual refreshment and encouragement and conviction of sin where needed, and challenges to be more like Jesus Christ in our homes and in our workplace and in every facet of life. God, use these gatherings today to make us more like Jesus and to glorify Yourself. We love You, Father. We thank You for loving us first in Christ and for this time that we've had. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.